I have a question for you. Excuse me. Will you marry Christ? Now, the first time I heard that, I got kind of uncomfortable because, you know, I proposed to my wife, not the other way around. I mean, in other words, I was never the one on, you know, on the female gender side to you know, have to have the question popped to. So, you know, for me to talk about being married to Christ, as I said, the first time I heard that, it made me rather uncomfortable. But it is an honest question, and it certainly is something that the Bible does talk about, that there is going to be a marriage of Christ, and there is a marriage supper, there is the parables and the other things that have to do with that, that we need to discuss. But involved in that question are two things that we need to ask ourselves. And that is, number one, who is the you I'm talking about here? And number two, which Christ? Because both of those sub-questions are very, very important. Now, when we talk about marrying Christ, we have to be a little bit careful to make sure we understand what we're talking about, because I have heard people talk about, you know, individually say, you know, when I marry Christ, of course, my allegiance and so forth is going to be totally to Him. And they have put it on a personal level, you know, thinking that that would be the way in which it should be. The question I have about that then is, you know, has Christ changed His mind about polygamy? Because, you know, from the very beginning, Jesus Christ has been very, very explicit. You know, for this cause shall a man, singular, leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, singular. Now, granted, later on, polygamy came along, but as Jesus Christ, when He was dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees over the question of divorce, He said from the beginning it was not so, and He went back there and talked about how it was important for them to understand that there should be one marriage between one man and one woman. Now, all of a sudden, we have a case where Jesus Christ is going to marry a whole bunch of people, or at least that's the way it seems. So we need to ask ourselves, why do we have this concept, and exactly who is it that Jesus Christ is going to marry? Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and I think we can begin to get an idea of exactly what we're dealing with here. 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 11. And verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Notice what he says here in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you," talking about the Corinthian church, "with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, he's not talking about individuals. He's not talking about a, you know, the however many there were, 50, 60, 100, or 25, whatever it were. He was not talking about them as individuals. He was talking about them as a group. He's talking about them as a church, in this case, a local church. But as Jesus Christ also used this term in the 16th chapter of Matthew, talking about how He would build His church, He was speaking there of that overall group of local churches that would be called His church, that one group, that one unit in the singular. We talk about the church has, or the church is, in the singular, not in the plural. It isn't the church are or the church have. It is a singular term. And that is, brethren, who Christ is going to marry. He is not marrying you, and He is not marrying me. He is marrying the church, which we are a part of, and we make up as that single unit. Let's go to an example of this another analogy of this is found in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. The analogy that is used here in 1 Corinthians 12 is that of a body, but the same principle applies because it is one body made up of many members, as it says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, it says, "For the body is one, just as the church is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ," talking about the body as the body of Christ. And he goes on in verse 20, it says, "Now indeed there are many members, yet one body." And dropping down into verse 26, it says, "Well, one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice." Verse 27, "Now are you the body of Christ and members individually." And as I said, that same concept is carried over into the church also. It's really interesting. When we were doing the research on Matthew 18, let's go back there. On Matthew 18, trying to determine exactly how this should be applied, and we were looking at this, in Matthew 18 and verse 17, we had misapplied this scripture. Matthew, the 18th chapter in verse 17, talking about if he refused to hear them, meaning these who would these witnesses who would go to him, then it was to be told to the church, the offense. "But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, we had read into that for as long as I can remember, that when it says here, "tell it to the church," what that really meant was you tell it to the church officials. You tell it to the ministry. You tell it to the ones in charge of the church. You tell it to the church pastor because he represents the church. And so therefore, you know, in order, you know, to tell it to the church, meaning that you would tell it to the church officials. And that's not what that says. Because every scripture that defines what a church is talks about it being a single group, and not a group within a group. In fact, sometimes the ministry is singled out saying you need to teach the church. And or in one case, it says the church sent Paul and Barnabas on their way. So in far from this term saying that it's really talking about the ministry, it's not doing that at all. It is talking about that group, that ecclesia, those who are called out. I don't like to, we used to use the term called out ones, but I don't even like to use that because we talk about ones, and that means individuals, and that's not what this is talking about. This is a called out group. It's an individual singular unit, and it means everyone. Unless, as I said, in some specific cases where it's talking directly to the ministry on edifying the church, on correcting the church, on preaching to the church or something like that. But other than that, that group is complete. I mean, it is not to be broken up. You cannot talk about the teenagers in the church. You cannot talk about the senior citizens in the church. You can, and call them the church. It means all of them. It means the teenagers, the senior citizens. It means, you know, the deacons, the elders, on usually speaking, all of them that constitute the church. Everybody. It is that entire unit, that entire group. And when we talk about the church here in Bentonville, we mean everybody. Everybody. And we don't leave anyone out, and we don't mean the ministry. We don't mean, you know, any particular group within that group. We mean that unit that we call the Bentonville Church. And as I said, that was very revealing to us and helped us to understand the new understanding that we're coming to see out of Matthew 18. So Jesus Christ is not going to marry a bunch of individuals. He is not going against his own precedent and his own will and his own law in that sense. He is going to marry one entity, and that is the church. Now, along that line, since you and I are members of that church, and you know, exactly how do you and I fit in? Well, we've already talked about the members there in 1 Corinthians 12. But let's go back to Matthew 5 and notice what it says here. Matthew 5, and starting in verse 29, Matthew 5 and verse 29, it says, if your right eye, which is a very important member of the body, or in this case, the church, somebody who's considered or considers him or herself important in the church, it says, if that right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole, notice, body to be cast in hell. So the rest of it is still considered the body. Even though you were to take off the eye or a thumb, as important that is, what is left is still called the body. And so if you or I left the church, we wouldn't have destroyed the church, would we? The church would still exist, and it would continue on, and it would go on, but we would no longer be part of it. So it behooves us, therefore, as individual members, to stay part of that church if we wish to, as a part of that church, be married to Christ. Not as individuals, but only as part of that church. There is no polygamy involved in here. He is not marrying, as I said, a bunch of individuals. He is marrying only the church of God. Now, since we, you know, have that understanding, there's something else that is very important for us to follow up on, and that is also found in 1 Corinthians, in this case, 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Since we understand that we are that Jesus Christ is going to marry the church, and that the church, although it is made up of individual members, is a collective unit, it is important for us to do our part to make sure it stays a collective unit. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the local church at Corinth, says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, it doesn't mean that we all have to drive the same cars, or we all have to have the same opinion about, you know, other things, but when it comes down to the understanding of the Scripture, we need to have a basic, you know, the same agreement or understanding on it. We're not talking about the fact that we may wish to speculate on certain things. That's fine, as long as we all understand it is just speculation. But when it comes to the Sabbath, when it comes to the holy days, you know, when it comes to knowing, you know, those days that God says are important, that we agree on that, and that we're not going around like, you know, as was mentioned in the sermonette, you know, trying to come up with excuses why we shouldn't keep the Sabbath or why we don't have to keep the Sabbath. That we need to be speaking the same thing, that there be no divisions, so that this unit will not be broken up. That is a responsibility that is upon us. That is something that we are held accountable to God, by God, to make sure that we follow through on that particular aspect. It is that aspect that I'd like to turn to just a couple of scriptures on, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, to show again how important it is that we maintain this unity. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and it talks about he, meaning Christ, he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Verse 2, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, notice, of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to that perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, meaning Christ. Now notice verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. And that's a beautiful section here, talking about how there is one body, and that we are all to grow till we come to that fullness, just like Christ is one. You know, his body is one. We are to become like that. And yet, having said that, you know, I know, and you know, that we're not all united, are we? And I pardon the pun. I mean, we're not all together, are we? We are divided. And there are, and I know you know as well as I know, people who are converted in other groups who do not have our particular corporate name. Now, what are we supposed to do about that? Well, there's not much we can do about it now, other than, number one, pray about it, and two, wish for whatever is necessary for us to be able to come back together again. And certainly not to be part of anything that would cause division. Not to badmouth another group or individuals within the group. Not to show disrespect in an improper way to anyone or again any other group or corporate body who is also called by the Church of God, who is, you know, keeping the same days we keep, who follow the same laws we follow, and so forth. Whatever caused the division, all we can do is make sure that we are not responsible for it, and that we are not responsible for a division in the future. We have to, therefore, have the faith in Christ that he's going to be able to bring all of his people back together. And I don't know how that's going to work out. And that's not something that I really worry about, because I do have the faith that God is going to bring us all together when it is his time. But that doesn't change our responsibility. We need to make sure that we are not causing division, and that we are not, as I said, those who are not of our corporate name, that we are not bad-mouthing them, that we are not criticizing them or making them look bad, or in some way or another trying to make us look good and we only or what have you. Having said that, I truly believe that I am where God wants me to be, and that is within the United Church of God. And that's all I can answer for. That's all I can, say. That's all I can do. I believe I am where I need to be. And until God and Christ show me differently, then that's exactly where I'm going to be, and that's where I'm going to stay. Because this is my home, this is my family, and I need to be true and loyal to my family, just as I am to my family in marriage. And in the same manner and same way, I believe that this is my responsibility here. But it does, as I said, we need to be very careful that we are not causing offense and causing someone else to stumble by causing division. So when we look at, as I said, who is the you we are talking about here that Christ is going to marry, we're talking about the church of God, the true church, that one who is called, that chaste virgin that is talked about in 2 Corinthians 11. Now, as far as the second part about which Christ, let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And verse 23, breaking into this prophecy here, Matthew 24 and verse 23, Jesus Christ himself says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or over there, he said, don't believe it. Verse 24, For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Sobering, because I really believe in the last 5 years we've seen this happen. Now, when we talk about a false Christ, obviously we're not talking about the true Christ, are we? There is only one true Christ. But that doesn't mean that there aren't those who are trying to pawn themselves off as being Christ. How many of you remember the old TV game show called The Dating Game? Remember that? Where there would be either three eligible young ladies and one bachelor, or three bachelors and one eligible young lady, and then she would ask them questions, and then they would give an answer that they hoped would impress her, and things like that. And then she'd wind up going on a date with one of them or something like that. Well, let's do the same thing. Let's have three prospective bridegrooms and one prospective bride, and she gets to ask the questions. And here we have three contestants, three who claim to be Christ, three Jesuses, in other words, on this dating game, and they want to be a prospective bridegroom, and here is the young church ready to be engaged and just wanting to find the real one, the right one. So she asks contestant number one, who are you and what have you done? And so he starts off and he says, well, I am Christ, and I have, what have I done? I have died for you. I have died for your sins. I have made it possible for you to be with me in heaven. I have made it possible for you to, after you follow certain instructions of my priesthood and those that I have, that I have made responsible, that you tell them your sins, and you do this on a regular basis, and if you do this and follow certain other things, then you will be in heaven, and you will be able to look upon me and my Trinitarian Father, Son, and Holy Ghost up there also, and you'll be able to look upon us with this beatific vision, and you will be able to do this for eternity. And this is what I will do for you. I am the Christ. I died for you, and this is what I offer you. So she says to contestant two, would you answer the same question? And he says, well, I am Christ also, and I died for you. I paid for your sins. But in my case, you don't now have to do anything. There is nothing you have to do. There are no requirements. Oh, yes, I'd like you to love me. I want you to love me. But I'm not going to require that. I would like you to live a moral life, but I'm not going to require that of you. I would like you to, be a certain way, but I am not going to require that of you. And what am I going to do for you? Well, I'm going to also give you heaven, and you will be able to be on, like we like to say, the proverbial cloud nine, and you will be there and be able to observe my Trinitarian Father, Son, and Holy Ghost along with me forever. And you will be able to follow us and look upon us and see us for all eternity. And that's what I have to offer you. Now the third contestant says, well, I too claim to be Christ, because I am the Christ. And I did die for you. I paid for your sins. But I have certain requirements of my bride. You see, there are some things very important to me that I hope are also or will be important to you. There's a day that represents me. There are some holidays or holy days that represent me that you may never have heard of, or certainly different from the other two contestants. There's also a standard called the Ten Commandments that I will expect you to keep, to follow, just as I did when I was on earth. Now, what will I do for you? Well, wherever. And we're going to be busy. We're going to be challenged. We're going to be happy. We're going to be doing the work of my Father forever and ever, and there will never be a time when we'll be bored. There will be never a time when we will be, you know, unhappy or not doing something that is profitable, enjoyable, and very fulfilling. And we'll be doing this forever, and you will become, and we'll be doing this together. You will be like me, and you will be able to be with me wherever and I am, and doing with me whatever I am doing. Now, which bridegroom did we choose as a church? Well, I hope you already know it was contestant three. But, you know, it's a little bit more than that. And even as Mr. Willoughby brought out, you know, there are those who teach, well, you see, you don't have to keep these days. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. The new covenant does away with that. You don't have to. It's not required anymore for you to do those things. And that is true, brethren. If you want one of the first two Christ, you do not have to keep the Sabbath now. At this point, at this time in our life, it is absolutely not necessary. But if you want to marry the true Christ church, if this church, the church of God, wants to marry the true Christ, then we're going to be keeping the Sabbath. And we're going to be keeping the holy days. We're going to be keeping his laws. Because you see, that's what our husband-to-be wants us to do. And that's why we're doing it. You know, as I said, there was a man 4 years ago, was it 5 years ago? I'm losing track of time already. Who stood up and says, you don't have, you know, in our own corporate body that was called the Church of God, and says, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. And when people heard that, well, you know how many people there were at that time and how many people who are keeping the Sabbath now. They walked away from that bridegroom. They literally walked away from that bridegroom and took contestant number two or contestant number one. And God let them do that. Because there's something else involved here that I don't think we fully understand. And this gets down to marriage. You know, I believe that, you know, I can say this after almost 32 years of marriage. I got to be careful. You know, that we have a successful marriage. And I'm sure the rest of you can say the same thing. But, you know, my marriage is a little different than yours, isn't it? You know, we do things that you may not do, or you do things that we may not do. It doesn't make us better or make you better. It just makes us different, right? But you see, when it comes to this particular bridegroom, he is different. He wants us to keep this day, the Sabbath. He wants us to keep the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Pentecost, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, and Days of Unleavened Bread, Last Great Day. You see, and if we join ourselves to another bridegroom who doesn't do those things, well, that's the choice that is made. But if we want this bridegroom, the one who did die for us, the one who is giving us the opportunity to live forever with him, become one with him, and to be working with him forever, then we've got to do what that bridegroom asks us to do. It's as simple as that. It's not a matter of, sure, we don't have to keep the Sabbath now. We don't have to keep the holy days. But you will never marry this bridegroom if you do. You'll never marry the true Christ. And there's only one church that will, and that is the true Church of God. Whether or not you or I are part of it is immaterial. If we want to be a part of it, then we better stick with the Sabbath and the holy days and those things that this bridegroom says is important. Now, along with that, notice Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians 5. We read this every time we have a marriage. We read this at least in part. And this is directed specifically now, Ephesians 5, to the husbands in verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now, it doesn't sound like he got much of a prize, does it? I mean, if he's got to, you know, clean her up and you know, do all of these things to her, that's not really, as far as my research, what it's talking about. You see, back then, this wedding garment that this bride, this chaste virgin, wore was handed down from mother to oldest daughter and, you know, the next daughter and so forth down the line. And then, you know, it was even went further. And this was, you know, a very fine wedding garment. It was made of linen and it was bleached in a way that, you know, either by sun or what have you. And so it was as close to dead white as they could make it. But if you're familiar with flax linen, what does it do? Wrinkle. Very badly. I mean, have we not had some linen tablecloths for the Passover, and you have to be so terribly careful how you store it and how you keep it? Don't you have to roll it up? In fact, you can't even fold it, because some of those creases can become almost permanent if you're not careful. And so this wedding garment, which was passed down, was given to wrinkles, number one. And since it came from, you know, mother to daughters to grandchildren and granddaughters, excuse me, and so forth, there is the chance that somewhere along the line that maybe one of those bridegrooms who married one of the older daughters or something like that may have spilled a little wine on that garment. And so now, as it comes down, you see that it may not be in the best shape. Maybe it's got wrinkles. Maybe it has a blemish as far as a tear or something like that. Maybe it does have a spot in it. And what Jesus Christ is saying, that a good bridegroom is not going to allow his precious bride to be to wear something like that. He's going to see if it can't be wrinkle free, if the cut or the tear or the seam can't be rehemmed or resewn, and if the wine somewhere or another cannot be washed out or worked out of it in some manner, so that when she is presented to him, there is no wrinkle, there is no spot, there is no blemish on that dress, and it is white as it can be, and like her, it is absolutely beautiful, and it's the best presentation there is. And this is what he wants to present himself with, something that not only is pleasing to him, but something that would truly be a glory for the bride to wear. And so this is what he is doing. This is what he is doing for her. He is making the wedding dress ready in that sense, and then also in the process, he is helping her to become ready too. It's just as all of us need to become ready to be that bride of Christ. So, and he goes on talking about how husbands ought to love their own wives, even as their own bodies. And he says in verse 31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." The two, you know, not 13, not 26, not 144,000 are going to be joined to Christ. There are going to be two. It's going to be Jesus Christ, and it's going to be the church, period. And that is how we, as members of that church, are going to be joined with Christ. But he is not going to be a polygamist. He's going to just marry one entity, and that is the church. And he says in verse 32, "I speak this great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, because that the wedding and the marriage and the whole thing is really a depiction of how Christ loves his wife, the church, you know, that he is going to marry. And so Jesus Christ will marry the bride who is willing to follow him, to follow his way. And one more thing that we find in 2 Thessalonians 2. There's one more thing that this bride is going to do. She's going to follow him, and she's going to follow his way. And then there's one more thing that is found in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, this talks about the son of perdition, and I don't wish to get into that. But I want to talk about, starting in verse 9, a principle that is very, very important. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And it says, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. It's almost like Matthew 24, isn't it? You know, about how even the very elect could be deceived. And let me read that again, verse 10. And all the unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them into a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. You know, one of the reasons why you and I are here is because we knew that the Sabbath wasn't done away with. We knew that the Sabbath was to be kept. We could see the scriptures that showed that the Sabbath was made holy, but we couldn't see any scriptures where it was made unholy. We could see where the scriptures, where the holy days were instituted. We couldn't find a scripture that says they were disannulled, or they were made unholy, or they were uninstituted. And we could look at all of the commandments of God, all 10 of them, not 9, not 8, or what have you, and see that they were all to be kept, and not just, as I said, whatever we wish to select out of the 10. But there's one thing more that we need to have, brethren, if we are going to continue to be part of the true church of God, and that is, we need to learn to love his way, to love the truth, as it says here. Because Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, is not going to be satisfied with his bride just doing this, just keeping these days, because we have to. He wants his bride to believe in them, to enjoy them, to respect them, and to honor them as he does, to love them as much as he does. And if we don't, brethren, we are going to be susceptible to a lie. Someone will come along and come up with a story that you and I can believe and say, you don't have to do these things. They will come up with an obscure scripture that they say does away with the Sabbath when it doesn't. They will show scriptures, obscure scriptures that say that do away with the holy days when they don't. But you see, because we don't love what he loves, our Savior loves, we always run the risk of believing it. Because we wouldn't do it if we didn't have to. You know, do we keep the Sabbath because we have to, or because we have grown to love it? Do we keep the law of God because we have to, or because we have learned that it is the best thing that we could ever do? Do we keep the holy days because we have to, or because we have grown to love them? You know, God gives us time. But there comes a point where he says, as members of his church, you know, if you're going to just continue to do them because you have to, because you feel you have to in order to, you know, to be in the kingdom of God, he says, I don't want that. And that's what he says to his bride. He says, if you're doing this just because you have to, then I don't want to marry you, and you will not be my bride. But if you're doing it because you are beginning to see, as I see, how precious, how beneficial, how wonderful these ways are, these holy days as well as my law, he says, that's the one I want to marry. That's the one I want to spend eternity with. So that's, in a sense, the answer to, will you marry Christ? First of all, if you are the part of the true church of God, yes, then you, as part of that church, will be a member of that church who marries Christ, and you will marry the true Christ, because he, as I said, because you already have shown that you want and are willingly desirous of his way. In Philippians 1, we find, I think, a capstone to all of this. We have to love what Christ loves, brethren. Then and only then can you know that you will be part of the bride that marries the true Christ. In Philippians 1. And let's start in verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As I said, I think that's a beautiful way of putting it, that we are standing fast together in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because that's what it's going to take for us to be a part of the church that marries the true Jesus Christ. You know, you don't have to marry this Christ. You do not have to be a part of that group that marries Christ. You can make that decision now. Later on, all bets are off. But right now, you don't have to. He's not forcing you. He wants a bride who wants him, who loves him, and loves what he stands for. And brethren, let us continue to hope and pray and live to show that we are part of the church that he wants to marry.